And before we look at Mark chapter 1, verses 29 through 45, let's pray. Father, thank you for another day. Thank you for turning a new chapter in a new year in 2023. Lord, we pray that you would guide us in this study this morning, and may everything be done in a way that's glorifying and honoring to you and edifying to everyone who hears. And may your word go forth and speak to all of our hearts this morning and meet us where we are at, and would instruct us in how we ought to live in light of it. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, I've written it on the board here. If you have your Bible, you can go to Mark chapter 1. We'll look at verses 29 through 45. Hopefully we'll get through it and get through the end of chapter 1. We'll see. And so just to kind of recap a little bit of last week, or not last week, but the last time we met, 2 weeks ago. So we saw Jesus, the first week we looked at John the Baptist and a lot of his ministry and kind of the background of Mark. But then last time we met, we looked at Jesus' teaching and when he kind of comes on the scene, as it were, and teaches, repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand, right? Or the kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God is here. And we saw him teaching that. We looked at what repentance is and those kinds of things. And then he calls his first disciples, and then they immediately follow him right after that. They left their nets, they left what they were doing, and they left and immediately followed Jesus. And then lastly, we looked at kind of a scene where Jesus is teaching in the synagogue, right? And a man possessed with a demon starts speaking out, and Jesus commands the demon to leave him, and the demon obeys him. And then I'll read here again that we looked at last time, verses 27 and 28, which this is really, the more you read the Gospels, and if you study the Gospels and study the Scripture as a whole, really, you'll see that this is kind of a theme of Jesus's ministry, of his teaching ministry, what it says here in verse 27 of Mark chapter 1. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And so really kind of a common theme, right, of Jesus's teaching ministry is the fact that he taught as one with authority, unlike their scribes, as the Scripture says over and over again. And this is kind of a theme that Jesus taught with authority, and we looked at kind of what that possibly means when we met last time. And so even if you're, even as one who didn't follow Jesus, you could recognize there was something different about his teaching than everybody else. So now let's continue on in verses 29 through 31. So after Jesus casts this demon out of the synagogue, and he commands the demon to be silent because the one who was possessed by a demon was saying, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus says, "Be silent and come out of him." And so after this, after his fame now has spread everywhere in Galilee, verse 29, and immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. So now they're going from the synagogue and now going into his new disciples' home, to Peter and Andrew's home, right? And apparently Peter was married, right? You don't have a mother-in-law if you're not married. So apparently Peter was married, and his mother-in-law was sick. And it occurs to them, well, Jesus is here, this man that just cast the demon out of the synagogue, right? And who has performed miracles and all of these things. Well, maybe he can heal her, right? He's here. Let's see what can happen, right? And it says she's lying ill with a fever, right? And we might, with our 21st century eyes and mind, we might think, well, what's the big deal with a fever? Right? I mean, if we have a fever, we don't normally think it's something that, in our way of thinking, we don't think we need supernatural intervention to overcome this, right? And so nowadays, a fever isn't a big deal, right? Usually, because we have things like Tylenol and ibuprofen that can reduce our fever and can keep kind of the health risks associated with it kind of at bay, right? And that's no secret. I'm no doctor, right? But I know we do have medical professionals here. But we know that a fever, right, is typically the body's way of fighting off an infection. Correct? For the medical professionals in here, I want to make sure that I've done some homework, I guess. But in ancient times, right, pre-modern medicine, it was a significant thing because they didn't have the kind of the luxuries that we have with modern medicine and modern medications. And a lot of times in ancient times, maybe even some parts of the world today, a fever with a lot of physical ailments was associated with having some kind of evil spirit, or you must be cursed or something, as we'll look later. Definitely, as we get later in chapter 1 here in a few moments, especially with leprosy, with things like that. But even having a fever, a lot of times it was associated with having some kind of evil spirit or something spiritual going on. It's not just a medical thing. And as we ponder this, you can imagine that if she's been lying ill with a fever, depending on how long it's been, you can imagine that there were other family members or people in the home that would have been trying to take care of her, right? And trying to serve her, but with maybe little success, right? She was still, maybe they had some success, but nonetheless, she's still lying ill with a fever by the time that Jesus gets there. But imagine this, though. This man, Jesus, comes in. He holds her hand, he lifts her up, and he says, "Be well," and the fever is gone, right? And you can imagine maybe others in the home were thinking, wow, we tried doing all of these different things, all these remedies they might have had, and it ultimately didn't get rid of the fever, but now this guy comes in and says, "Be gone, be healed," and she's better. Just putting ourselves into the shoes of just a random person in the first century who doesn't have the revealed knowledge that we have now of who Christ really is. But imagine what they thought. Who is this man, right? That's kind of the theme. One of the themes in the Gospels, particularly Mark, is who is this man, right? Not an ordinary man. And it's an interesting note by Mark, and Matthew notes this as well, where it says that he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. So these, we might kind of gloss over those little details at times, right? But those are not insignificant. So Mark is saying this, I think, one of the reasons for us to understand that she was not simply partially healed, right? She didn't feel a little bit better, like kind of in a sense where when Jesus got there, when he arrives, she's lying down and she's really feeling really crummy. But then he comes and he lifts her up and she feels a little bit better. So then she sits up in the bed and now she's a little bit better, but she's not totally as she was before the fever came, right? No, Mark says that she gets up and now is serving them, right? So look how the tide has turned, where you can imagine, we're not told in the Gospels itself, but we can imagine that prior to this, there were others kind of serving her in a sense, trying to help her get back to normal health. But now it's switched after Jesus comes, and now she is serving them, right? Just a simple little detail there, but when we really think about it, how significant that really is. She was as good as new as if the fever had never even been there. So now verses 32 to 34 going on. So after this happened, verse 32, that evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Remember that his fame spread throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee, right? So everybody is hearing about this man. So imagine the crowds who came. We know that, the population 2,000 years ago was not what it is now. So a crowd in these times
consisted probably of less people than we would consider a crowd today. But nonetheless, relative to their time, there were multitudes of people coming to try to see Jesus, this man who is performing these miracles and healing people, right? And it's not much, it wouldn't be much different then than it would be now, right? Imagine if there was someone walking around today performing legitimate healings and legitimate miracles, right? And healing people of things that ailed them that everybody saw and everybody knew about. Not, oh, you healed my headache, or something that nobody can see and that is just completely subjective, right, from someone on the outside. Right? And I mean, we see how the crowds flock to the charlatans on TV, right? But this was actually legitimate action by Jesus, right? Not some supposed miracle worker or wanting to send you holy water over the phone or in the mail, right? And not something like that, but legitimate healings. And so Jesus, it says he healed many who were sick and cast out demons. And there's an interesting little note that Mark adds, that he would not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. Meaning, so if that's the reason why Jesus is not allowing them to speak, that means in some sense, he doesn't want, his desire is for others not to know him in a sense, right? So I'll ask this question, why not? Why would Mark say that Jesus does not allow the demons to speak because they knew him? We touched on it a couple weeks ago when we looked at when Jesus cast out the demon in the synagogue. But why would Jesus not want them to speak because they knew him?
Is that right? His work harder, right? They would be following like more crowd.
Could be.
My time has not come yet. You hear that?
Yeah.
Over and over again. Right?
Yeah, I definitely think that there, as I'll mention here in a moment, there is an element of that in it, where my time has not yet come.
Okay. But they were calling him the Son of God. Weren't they using a title? And perhaps he didn't want.
Yeah, exactly. And with the demon in the synagogue, yes, he says, I know who you are, the Holy One of God, right? Did you have your hand up? Oh, sorry.
Wasn't it whenever he healed people, sometimes he didn't want them to know because it was his physical healing, not a spiritual healing?
We'll look at that if we have time, we'll look at that, yeah. Where Jesus says, don't tell anyone about this.
Yeah.
We'll look at that. Yeah, that's a good point. So yes, I definitely think that there is a... We looked at last time where he commands the demon to be silent, right? And and we said that is at least in part due to the fact that Jesus does not accept testimony or reverence from the evil one, right? Jesus does not accept testimony from the devil or from a demon saying, you are the Holy One of God. That's not accepted. He doesn't want that. Be silent. You've rejected God. You've tried to pin yourself against God and overcome God and think that you're stronger than God. Don't come and say, I'm the Holy One of God, because we know what you did in eternity past, right? Or I probably shouldn't say it that way, but before Genesis 3 at least.
Which is why it was okay for John the Baptist.
Right.
The Lamb of God who took away the sins of the
world. Yeah, good point, right. It's not that Jesus doesn't want anybody to say that. Of course not, but... A demon, but a prophet, John the Baptist, absolutely. And so also, knowing that the demon knows who Jesus is, right? And knowing that they would profess that he is the Holy One of God, he commands them to be silent because, as we've touched upon, the time had not yet come. Right, if you remember in John chapter 2, at the wedding at Cana, where Jesus turns water into wine. But before that, when Mary says, hey, they're out of wine, right? And Jesus says, what do I have to do with this? My time has not yet come, right? So there was an appointed time for for Jesus to sort of reveal himself, right? And for all to see who he really is. He says the same thing in John chapter 7 to his disciples when he says, "My hour has not yet come." And so it was his desire for everyone to know his divine identity, but not until the appointed time. So I think there's an element of that here. And right, if every demon he cast out just kind of proclaimed him as the Holy One of God, that would be a hurdle to the ministry that was not God's desire, that was just not going to be allowed to happen. Right? He came not to die, yes, but to also to teach, to have a ministry, to set an example, and to live the perfect life, right? And so if as soon as he begins teaching, his hour has come, then it wasn't going to happen that way. He was going to teach for 3 years and have a following in a ministry, and that was God's plan. And the demons are not going to get in the way of that. So verse 35. So after this, are there any questions on that portion before we go on? So I know there's kind of a lot here. Verse 35. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went to a desolate place, and there he prayed. So Jesus rises early in the morning, it says, even before the sun had come up, to a desolate place to pray, so even while it was still dark. And so this kind of raises the point here, right, that, well, Jesus is God in human flesh, right? The eternal Son of God who existed with the Father, with the Holy Spirit, now in human flesh, and he's praying. Yes, and of course the point is always made that if Jesus, the Son of God, prayed to his Father, how much more ought we to pray, right? And so you might have heard this passage taught, and some will kind of take this and say that, see, Jesus woke up before the sun even came out and prayed for God only knows how long, right? And now, while I'm not going to bind anybody to that or to kind of put that yoke over any of us, but having said that, it can certainly be an example for us, right? To where it is good, and it's something that even Jesus did, to wake up early in the morning and before anything else is done, to commune with God and to pray and be in communion with God. And so we're not told what Jesus prayed for, though, right? We're not told how long he prayed or what he prayed for, right? But we can, it's interesting to think about. I mean, we don't know, but he might have been praying for strength for himself to carry out the task at hand, perhaps. Perhaps he was praying for the disciples whom he recently called, right? Like if you remember towards the end, right, of Jesus' ministry, where he says to Peter that the devil would desire to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. So we know Jesus does pray for his disciples. Obviously, giving praise and thanksgiving to his Father, perhaps, as we know he did many times, particularly before eating, as he would raise his eyes to heaven and give thanks to God for the bread or what it was that he was eating. We don't know, but just think, what an amazing sight to see, right? The Son praying to the Father. The Son on earth in a body praying to his Father in spirit in heaven, not physically present on earth. And Jesus is praying, and while we don't know what he prayed, we know the manner in which he prayed is the same as he teaches us to pray, right? Privately. Kind of, he says, go in your room and close the door, right? But he's privately, not to be seen by others. He says, your Father sees what is done in secret. Right? And again, not that we can never publicly pray. Obviously, we do that, and it's good to do that as a church. But we ought never to pray in a way just so that we're seen by others. So that others can say, wow, look how godly that person is. Look how many Bible verses they squeezed into that prayer. Right? And so not to pray in such a way like that, but have the heart where we're communing simply with God in heaven. And so we see Jesus praying that way, privately. Verse 36. And so now he's kind of left the home. He's gone somewhere where it's desolate, where he's alone while it's still dark. Verse 36. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. So they're all looking for him, right? They wake up in the morning, as we would imagine. And so, where's Jesus? He's not here. Let's go look for him. And they look for him and they find him. And they say, "Hey, everybody else is looking for you." And he says, "Okay, let's go on to the next towns so I can preach there also. For that is why I came out." So I just wanted to take a few moments to look at this statement, "For that is why I came out." An interesting statement that could have several different meanings, right? There's different views of this statement. If you read commentaries, some take it one way, some take it another. What does this statement mean, right? This is why I came out. This is why you came out from where? What does this mean? We could get real specific and say that this is why he came out of wherever they found him, right? If they found him in a small cave somewhere or under a tree or whatnot, or we have no idea. We've only speculated, right? He says, this is why I came out of where you found me so that I can go preach. Does he say, this is why I came out of Nazareth, out of Capernaum? Right, I came out of this local town to go preach in other local towns? Or is he saying, this is why I came out of Peter's house to go preach? Or is he saying, this is why I came from heaven? Right? We don't know. There's not an obvious choice of which one it is. But it's interesting to think about. And all of them would be true, right? But it's interesting to think if he's saying, this is why I came from heaven, right? To preach and to cast out demons and to deliver the poor, as he said. So we don't know, but if you look at commentaries or study it, there's different kind of takes on it, but they could all be applicable. We don't know which one exactly was alluded to. Verse 39, and he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. So he does not stay in one place, right? But he travels from town to town, preaching the kingdom of God is here and casting out demons. So now let's look at verses 40 to 42. As I mentioned, we would touch on leprosy, and let's read verses 40 to 42. And a leper came to him, imploring him and kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, your translation might say compassion. Moved with pity or compassion, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. So we have to look at what was leprosy, or what is leprosy? How was a leper viewed in this time? And does the Bible say anything elsewhere about leprosy or about lepers? And it does. What did people think of lepers in this time? Or perhaps even today. It does still exist today, but not very common. Yeah, typically they were considered an outcast, right? Like, you must have done something to deserve that, right? Just like the man who was born blind and Jesus heals him, but the Pharisees ask him, who sinned so that this man was born blind, right? The presupposition is that something must have happened, right? Or he was exposed to too many unclean things or led an unclean lifestyle. And so they were considered outcasts. If you remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, right, it says that the poor man, Lazarus, was covered with sores, which was often a description of leprosy. So it doesn't say he had leprosy, but he was
the idea, the context of the parable there is that this man, is that the others can, would have considered this man cursed. Right? God doesn't have anything to do with this man. And that's why he has leprosy. That's why he's poor. But, so they were considered outcasts. And in Leviticus, chapters 13 and 14, there are two chapters dedicated to dealing with leprosy. What to do with leprosy, if someone has it, kind of all of the different customs and requirements for examining someone with leprosy. They would have to be brought to the priest, and the priest would examine them and see how the condition is progressing to see if it is leprosy or if it's something else, and if they considered maybe it possibly could be leprosy, they would be basically quarantined for 7 days, and then on that seventh day they would be re-examined, and so on and so forth. So if you want to read Leviticus, you can read chapters 13 and 14, and you'll kind of see the context there regarding leprosy, kind of what would have been in the average Jew's mind at this time regarding leprosy, and knowing all of the different requirements that you would have to carry out in order to be considered clean again. Yes? Very true.
So there was a physical thing as well as a spiritual thing.
Absolutely, yeah. Yeah, it wasn't simply a spiritual thing, but thank you, Dr. Moore, Dr. Terry. So if you had a skin condition, you would be brought to the priest, they would examine you. So there were a lot of customs that had to be carried out for someone with leprosy. And so for their cleansing, it required multiple sacrifices. There had to be a guilt offering, a burnt offering, even a wave offering to God to be considered clean. And so the point being, you could not simply be pronounced clean by a priest instantly. No, it did not work that way. You could not simply be pronounced clean by a priest at a moment's notice. But the one who pre-existed before the world was made, who was the one who instructed Moses to write those laws in Leviticus, he can pronounce someone clean instantly, right? And so, though Mark was writing likely to Gentiles, right, and so he understood the laws surrounding leprosy in Leviticus 13 and 14, but he doesn't go into that for the audience. But even without those laws, the average Gentile, or pretty much anybody else, even if they weren't Jewish and weren't familiar with the Old Testament, they still understood the stigma with leprosy, right? It wasn't simply spiritual, but physical, right? Because if you don't want to catch it. And so we don't know how long this leper had been infected with leprosy. We don't know. It possibly could have been from childhood. We don't know. But everyone knew that he was a leper, right? Everyone knew that. It wasn't something that you can, typically it's not something you can hide, right? I've never been exposed to one, but from what I've read and heard from others say that you can, you don't just see it, you can smell it. And so everybody knew he was a leper. But he knew that Jesus was able to make him clean, right? He had a level of faith and trust and dependence on Jesus, knowing that I have this leprosy, but I know that this man can do something about it. He can make me clean. And so he, even with a minuscule amount of spiritual revelation, right, he still trusted this man that he can make him clean. And instantly, Jesus heals him of leprosy, something nobody had ever seen before. You have leprosy and then suddenly it's just gone? Where does this come from, right? Again, the kind of running question in Mark, who is this man? This man had leprosy and everybody knew it. And now it's gone. And just a little side note here, not to overly spiritualize everything, but I think it's valid to point out that could this possibly be a picture? I'm not saying it's necessarily Mark's intent, but something we can take away from it. That could this not be a picture of the sinner coming to Jesus in our sin? Right? Forget about leprosy. There's something much more ailing than leprosy, and it's sin. Right? But the sinner in coming to Jesus saying, I know I bring all of this sin. I am totally unclean and filthy. Everybody can see it. Or even if they don't see it, I know that God sees it. And so I come to you and I know that you can make me clean. I have no right or ability in and of myself to make me clean, but I know that you can. And having that trust and that dependence on Jesus is a picture of the sinner coming to him. And so we know that Jesus came to earth to die for the sinner, but to make the sinner the righteousness of God. As we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, that he who knew no sin became sin for us so that, why? We might become the righteousness of God. So that it kind of a different way of saying to make us clean. And so just something to think about. Is that what a picture that is? Granted, the account is of a man with leprosy, but we can also just imagine ourselves in that sense with our sin and coming to Jesus and ask, and saying, I know you can make me clean. Verses 43 to 45. And Jesus sternly charged him. So he's healed this man of his leprosy. As we said, we would mention here, now he's going to say something kind of that might surprise us. And Jesus sternly charging him and sent him away at once and said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them. But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places and people were coming to him from every quarter. So he says, see, if it was someone today, right, you see the so-called miracle workers today, right, who don't perform legitimate miracles in healing people of true ailments that everyone can see, like leprosy, and they want you to go and shout it from the rooftops, right, of a fake work. But Jesus, who legitimately heals somebody from leprosy, says, don't say anything to anyone. But show yourself to the priest, carry out the cleansing requirements written by Moses as a proof to them. And for that, again, you can look at Leviticus 13 and 14. For that, what is Jesus talking about being written by Moses and go and show yourself to the priest? Leviticus 13 and 14 explains that. And so Jesus says, do this as a proof to them, as a proof to the people. Because if now this man goes to the priest, they will see that the leprosy is gone. And then Jesus' work of healing this man will be, not that it needs to be legitimized, but it will be in the priest's eyes and in everyone else's eyes. Wow, the priest declared this man clean, and this man said he was clean. Wow, that must have been a real healing. He was really cured of his leprosy. We all saw it, and Who does this, right? Who can do this? And so the priest would be able to verify that the leprosy is gone. And it would prove Jesus' work of truly making this man clean. And so that's what he's talking about when he says, go and show yourself to the priests and do what Moses said and as a proof to them. But the man doesn't listen to Jesus, right? He didn't listen. He told everyone. So much to the point that now Jesus can't openly go anywhere in this region, right? Because now everybody has heard about it, everybody knows this man cured somebody with leprosy. And so again, what does this say about those on TBN, right, and other channels, right, who want everyone to talk about their supposed healings, right? Go tell everyone what God has done for you, right? Let's hide behind that. Tell everyone what God has done, right? And
totally, that's just kind of a fearful thing to do. I'll just say that. And I'll kind of, we'll kind of end on this, but it's a little convicting because Jesus, again, not to overly spiritualize everything, but just to kind of take a step back and to kind of apply it in a certain way. It's a little bit convicting because this man was told not to share what Jesus did for him, at least at this time, right? Do not say anything to anyone, but just go to the priest and do that. But he did anyways. He still told everyone what Jesus did for him. And Jesus tells us to spread the good news to all nations and to tell what he has done for us, and we can be reluctant at times. So of course there is a context to all of this. I understand, you know, I get that. There is a context to it. But nonetheless, we who are commanded to preach the gospel to all nations and to teach, to obey everything that Jesus has taught us, and we can be reluctant at times. Whereas this man, who was told not to, was commanded, don't say anything, but go do this instead. And he couldn't help himself. He still proclaimed what this man had done for him, right? And so just to kind of remind us of that and exhort us to, at least when given the opportunity, to share what Jesus has done for us, and most importantly, in dying for our sins and calling others to repent and believe the good news that they can be made right with God, though they might be the worst sinner, God, we can still be made right with him because of what Jesus has done for us. So are there any questions or any... Yes.
Lepers were told to announce their leprosy to people when they were out in the community. When they went to the well, they told them, you know, say, unclean, unclean, stay away. Mm. Like the Grinch and the 39.5-foot pole, you know, you don't want to touch it. But in verse 41, filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. And that was one of the needs that that man had, was to be physically touched. I think that physical touch is an important thing that maybe we ignore and don't pay much attention to. Yet, physical touch is a need that each person has. Jesus recognized that in this man and touched him. And then went on with the healing, the physical healing and the spiritual healing. Physical touch was the first step.
That's a good point. And imagine the kind of the shock by everyone else of Jesus' willingness to reach out and touch the man who knows how long it had been since anyone had been willing to do that, right? And yeah, I think that's a good point. That's very significant.
That would have made Jesus supposedly unclean,
right?
Touching him up there. So it must have shocked everybody.
Right. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Right. And not only does Jesus... not physically, he doesn't visibly have leprosy after that, right? He wasn't infected. Not only that, but this man is made clean, right? And just see the, right? That's a good point, yeah, absolutely.
Could it be when Jesus told him, don't look at this, but just go show the fruits, right? And then they will see the action, right? Not just words of saying, hey, I'm healed, but action. Like, oh, I can see you're actually healed. I think in today's time, we can relate to that. People say words all the time and never back it up. You know, no action behind it. But they just talk. That can be, I don't know.
Yeah, absolutely. No, yeah, that's the, because leprosy is something that everybody knew about.
Yeah.
Right? If somebody has leprosy, everybody knows about it. And so if somebody is healed of it, everybody will know about it because... just like there's another elsewhere in the scripture where the man was born blind from birth. Everybody knew it. Or the man that was lame and couldn't walk at the pool of Bethesda. Right? Everybody knew this man couldn't walk because they would see him every time they went to the pool and he'd be there. And somebody would get there before him and he couldn't be healed. And all this stuff.
And right, so everybody knew it. So the point, yeah, exactly. The point being that this is something that can be verified and tested. Not, and it's not to say that there aren't healings that can't be tested, but it's just, right, who do we see actually healing in this way today? Right? And I've never experienced that. Right? But if it is, it's something that can't, that's not visible. Right? And so it's like, okay, well, I can't really speak one way or the other. I mean, maybe that was true before and it's not now. I don't know. At that point, you're just kind of taking the person at their word, which, you know, maybe, you know, I can't one way or the other, you know. But the point being that this is something everybody knew. And so nobody questioned that this was a legitimate healing. Even the Pharisees, right? They don't, as we'll see later in the Gospels, right? They don't, or later in Mark, they don't question whether Jesus actually performs these miracles and these healings, right? They just simply accuse him of being demon-possessed. He gets his power from Beelzebub, from the devil, right? They never say, ah, that guy, he didn't really have leprosy before. No, they recognize he did, and it really was a miracle, right? And yeah, just the point there being that everybody knew what happened. And just see the power in that, right? And any other questions or any points before we pray? So next week, we'll start up in chapter 2, and we'll see an amazing account of Jesus forgiving sin, right? And we'll see the scribes and Pharisees' reaction to that. And so we'll look at that primarily next week. Let's pray. Father, we come to you now, and again, we just thank you for your word. Thank you for making sinners clean. Not only a physical leper, but, Lord, that you make those who are unclean in spirit to be clean and to be the righteousness of God. We thank you for that. We pray that your scripture would go forth and would speak to all of our hearts, Lord, and we pray for our service to you now in this time here, starting shortly, as we gather together corporately. We pray that everything would be done in a way that honors you and that you would be pleased with our worship this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.